Would you pray with me? Holy God, thank you for your word. May we hear it today with understanding. May we hear it as we do every week, knowing that it is your word to us, collectively and individually. And may we each hear in it the truth that you have for us as individuals. As we pray in your Son's name. Amen. I apologize for not giving you a heads up on how that hymn was sung. And I also want to say that this sermon and the title and everything came before, was I thought up before the bombing of the at the Boston Marathon. But as it turns out, it's very appropriate. And it seems that St. Peter was busy one day at the Pearly Gates. And he was rejecting a lot of the undeserving. And every now and then he'd turn around and he noticed that those whom he rejected earlier were getting into heaven. And he complained to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, look, I'm doing my job, but somehow those people are getting in anyway." And Jesus said, "Oh, that's my mother. She's letting him in the back door." How we hate it when someone changes the rules without telling us or works against us. We can understand Peter's annoyance in that little story I just told. We can also, in the same vein, understand the annoyance of the apostles and the believers in Judea at Peter for his crossing, or what they perceived to be the crossing of boundaries. Boundaries that they thought had been set. You know, we all set boundaries in our lives. We set them according to what is acceptable and what is not. And generally they are set at the intersection of what we like and what we don't like. What we know and what we don't know. Boundaries give our lives a sense of order, a sense of security. They make it easy to tell what's right and what's wrong. And also to inform others what is right and what is wrong, either verbally or non-verbally. As parents, we give our children boundaries to keep them safe. But also, if we're honest, we give them boundaries to pass along what our sense of right and wrong is, what's acceptable or not. Again, verbally and non-verbally. I share all this because our passages from Acts and John are about, boundaries. In Acts, we hear from the Judean apostles and believers. Now, they have been Jewish, and now they have been converted to being people of the way, the early name for the early church. But many of them still had the boundaries of their old Jewish faith. That you had to be circumcised in order to become a person of the way. What the Judean believers did not understand, or refused to understand, that God was the God of all people. I recall a Jewish legend in the Talmud that tells of the grief of God's grief at the drowning of the Egyptian army as Moses and the people escaped to freedom. And in that very hour, when the Egyptians drowned in the sea, the angels wanted to praise God with a hymn. God, however, praise be his glorious name, shouted, "Human beings created by me are dying in the sea, and you want to rejoice?" This perspective makes it clear that God is not God for some, or God is not for some and against others. Jim Wallace, the Reverend Jim Wallace of Sojourners Magazine, has just written a new book. And I like the title. It's very appropriate, I think, for our, especially for our day and age, besides my sermon. His title is, On God's Side, What Religion Forgets and Politics Hasn't Learned About Serving the Common Good. What Jesus, in the story of the foot washing and the portion that we read today, and Peter with his collection of unclean animals in our Acts passage, teach us is that it's not about God being on our side. But it's not about God agreeing to live with our boundaries. But our being on God's side and our living with God's boundaries. You know, the thing that constantly impresses me, and Paul and I have talked about this sometimes, is this Jesus, simple carpenter, was a man of incredible common sense. Think about it. If you love and serve other people, you will build trust and respect with them. And you will also break down walls. And you will also put an end to fear, because you don't have to fear them. You know them, you trust them, you respect them, and you know they do the same. And when people are not fearful, they tend to live peacefully. Granted, you will always have those who try to gain political, financial, and religious power. But the rest of humanity can come together in peace, and they will not listen to those who are trying to gain power. Ibu Patel is the founder and executive director of the Interfaith Youth Corps, a Chicago-based institution building the global interfaith youth movement. He's also the author of the award-winning book Acts of Faith, The Story of an American Muslim, The Struggle for the Soul of a Generation. And recently he wrote a piece for Huffington Post religion page entitled Three Reasons Interfaith Efforts Matter More Than Ever. His three reasons are, one, interfaith helps harmonize people's various identities. Now, he's not saying they will mesh together to become one, but they harmonize with, they work together with. Interfaith efforts help to separate the worst elements of the community from the rest. It becomes very quickly who is not a part because they don't participate by their own choice. Interfaith efforts remind us America is about welcoming the contributions of all communities and nurturing cooperation between them. And he goes on to say, when interfaith cooperation is done well, it not only helps people from a different faith and philosophical backgrounds to get along, it creates space for the diverse identities within each of us to become mutually enriching, rather than mutually exclusive. When interfaith events raise the question, what do I have in common with people of different religions and national identities? And I would say anything, religious or non-religious, that divides us. When we realize what we have in common, the natural internal dialogue that ensues is, what do my own diverse identities have in common with each other? Religious extremists try to separate people's various identities and pit them against each other. The extremists that got to the young London July 7th bombers somehow convinced them that their Muslim identity was at war with their British identity. Now, it has not been proven yet by any stroke of the imagination, but it's quite possible that the case of the Sarnia brothers It was a clash of civilizations in their souls as well, of the Muslim identity and the American identity. In January of 2012, I led a gathering of Christians, Muslims, and Jews for an Abraham's Table at our presbytery meeting. It was considered to be one of the better meetings because not only did we talk together, but we sat down and we ate together. We had appropriate food for all three religious groups. We brought in kosher food for the Jews, we brought in a halal table for the Muslims, and of course we had Christian food. The Jewish and the Muslim contingents were made up of not only rabbis and imams, but also members of their congregation as well. For many Christians who were at the meeting, it was the first time they'd ever talked with somebody of a different faith, especially with Muslims. And they found it pleasantly enlightening. For a few years, we have sent a portion of our October peacemaking offering to Oasis of Peace in Israel. This is a community made up of Christians, Jews, and Muslims who make the choice to live together and care for each other in the community. Their children attend the same schools. They grow up not being afraid of each other in their community. What an oasis that must be in the midst of such an area that is so used to war and violence and hate. If I've ever had the opportunity to travel to Israel, I will find a way to visit this holy oasis. But it's not just about religions. It's about anything that divides us. It's about our political beliefs and our differing political beliefs. It's about our ethnicity. It's about our sexual persuasion. It's about all of these things that we keep constantly seeing these big walls go up. It's about breaking those walls down. In 2001, Christian Century magazine article, Suzanne Guthrie, an Episcopalian advisor for the students at Vassar College, wrote a commentary on our passage. She said, "I was driving to a meeting in an unfamiliar town on a rainy Saturday morning and I stopped at a red light. And I noticed some kind of protest happening on the street corner. A group of people wearing sandwich boards with huge lettering. Some signs said, 'Stop abortion,' while others read, 'Pro-choice,' and both interspersed with harsher messages. These passionately opposing individuals stood amidst one another, laughing and talking and drinking steaming coffee in the cold rain. Nearby, two people wearing opposing signs embraced. Ah, I thought, see how they love one another. See how they love one another. They know that who they are as human beings made in God's image is more important than what they believe about things. We have to be willing to cross that boundary. The boundaries that we have created in order that we might experience the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We have to let go of those rigidly held stereotypes that we have and work to cross the boundaries that divide us." Now some might say, "Well, Tom, that's fine, but in these scripture passages, when Peter crossed the boundary, people joined the church. They became Christians." But my sense is, he crossed the boundary before he knew that was going to happen. You've got to cross the boundary and get to know people so they know not to fear you, that they can trust you, and then maybe trust the message that you're sharing with them. So let us work to get the hate and fear out of our language, both verbal and nonverbal, and see each and every person, and I literally mean each and every person on this ball that we call Earth, as our brother, as our sister, in Christ. Then, maybe we can get a glimpse of God, of the kingdom of God. We have to show that it can be done. We have the foundation to do that work. The thing is, will we do it?